Let's open our Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And what we're trying to do is go through the teaching of Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount. And I really enjoy the Sermon on the Mount, but I have to tell you, these things hit me right square between the eyes, and I'm glad for that. But at the same time, it doesn't make it easy to preach these things. And we were talking about in the men's Sunday school this morning, I think the same thing that you adult ladies were talking about, that is Jeremiah, and how he had to bring uncomfortable truths. And I thought, boy, that is the truth about every Christian, about every believer who has to speak the word of God. We have to speak it boldly. We have to teach it. And it fits for me too, up here, having to speak and teach all the counsel of God, not just the fun bits, not just the exciting parts. You know, I would love to have for every message some exciting narrative from the Old Testament and just pull out truths that I think are fun and exciting and comfortable. But when we get to the New Testament, especially in the teaching of Jesus, he really hits home where it hurts. He touches us, lays bare our hearts, exposes our idols, and touches us in places where it is very, very uncomfortable, just like any good surgeon would. The great physician works in our hearts. Today, we're going to be dealing with Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. And I wish I could say that we're going to be talking about a topic that every Christian agreed on, but the truth is, this is probably one of the most contentious and disagreed upon Bible teachings throughout all of history. Even before Jesus came, there was contention on this issue, and it's been that way since the beginning. And I want to say this, there are good people who disagree with me, and I would like to think that I'm doing my very best, and I'm still disagreeing with them. And I want to do my best to just find what the scripture says and park there and just say, well, I'm going to live with this. I want to give you your first bullet point. There was much confusion on divorce and remarriage in Jesus' day, but the confusion was not due to a lack of clarity in the Bible. Because the Bible's not ambiguous. It's not confusing about this topic. I believe it's pretty crystal clear. We just have to read it and believe it. But I think people are confused on this topic because typically, and it's not just this topic, it's many, but even in this one, we figure out what we want to do and then go to the scripture looking for something to reinforce our decision. And that happens in all types of things. I was counseling with someone the other day and they were asking me about tongues. And, you know, the Bible's plain in its teaching on tongues. But if a group or denomination wants to go a certain way, they can take scripture and twist it to say what they want it to say. And I certainly don't want to ever do that. I want to search the scriptures, find out God's heart on marriage, find out God's heart on divorce and remarriage, and then commit myself to doing just that. And I think by the time we get to the end of this, this little bit will probably take us 3 or 4 weeks to get through. And what I tried to do here, when I studied this about 18 months ago and I prepared these lessons, I really got to the point where I thought, I want to know what the Bible says about marriage. And so I dug into that. I mean, I dug deeply into that. It was for my own benefit, because the truth is, when I came to these passages, I had a way that I thought and a way that I believed and a way that I had been taught. And I said, I just want to know, not from what I learned from Pastor so-and-so, not what I read from Dr. So-and-so. I just want to know for myself. And I spent a long time on these lessons. As a matter of fact, this first lesson here that we're working on tonight was in part, and I'm just going to expose a little bit of my own planning thoughts. I didn't know what I thought about what Jesus taught. And I said, well, I'm going to really study marriage and kind of put that in there as filler to give myself some extra time to study it and come to a conclusion. And, you know, it's one of those things where just want to know. Before I read the text, I want to read to you some statistics. In America, there is one divorce approximately every 36 seconds. That's nearly 2,400 every day, 16,800 every week, and 876,000 a year. The average length of a marriage that ends in divorce is 8 years. And the average age for couples going through their first divorce is 30 years old. If your parents are happily married, your risk of divorce decreases by 14%. These are just statistics. People who wait to marry until they are over the age of 25 are 24% less likely to get divorced. Living together prior to getting married can increase the chance of getting divorced by as much as 40%. My dad worked with a man who lived with a woman for 8 years. They married, and in less than a year, they had divorced. It's just interesting to me how Satan can plant seeds to make... It's interesting. The Barna Research Group measured divorce statistics by religion. The highest for a U.S. religious group is Baptist. 29% of Baptists are divorced. The lowest religious group are atheists and agnostics at 21%. The divorce rate among couples with children is 40% lower than couples without children. 43% of children growing up in America today are being raised without their fathers. 75% of children with divorced parents live with their mother. 28% of children living with a divorced parent live in a household with an income below the poverty line. 28%. Half of all American children will witness the breakup of a parent's marriage. Of these children, close to half will also see the breakup of a parent's second marriage. Now, that is from 2012, and those were the most recent statistics. There are statistics more than that, but if you've ever studied those, it's almost impossible to parse all that data. So I have to go to someone who's parsed it for me. If you've ever looked at Barna Research, it just makes my little mind explode. But it's fascinating to me. If all we did was look at these statistics, we'd come away with the conclusion that divorce is harmful. Leading sociologists and psychiatrists come up with the same idea just by looking at the raw data. I want to read to you from a doctor named Armand Nicolai II. Armand Nicolai is a psychiatrist and medical doctor on the faculty of Harvard Medical School. I'm going to read you some of his quotes. He said, "Certain trends prevalent today will incapacitate the family, destroy its integrity, and cause its members to suffer such crippling emotional conflicts that they will become an intolerable burden to society. What has been shown to contribute most to the emotional development of the child is a close, warm, sustained, and continuous relationship with both parents. Yet certain trends in our society make this very difficult," end quote. And Dr. Nicolai cites 6 different factors that are damaging to the home. Among them, this is Dr. Nicolai, isn't a crazy fundamental Baptist preacher. Of the 6 that he cites are mothers who work full-time jobs outside of the home. He also cites the lack of social moral standards in our culture. Again, this is not a raving lunatic fundamental Baptist. This is a leading psychologist and medical doctor on the faculty of Harvard Medical School. He said the prevalence of television watching in the home is contributing to the family breakup. And lack of communication between parents and children. All those are issues that he cites. But here's what's interesting. The number one factor contributing to the destruction of the home, families, and children, according to Dr. Nicolai, is divorce. He says this, quote, "The trend toward quick and easy divorce and the ever-increasing divorce rate subjects more and more children to physically and emotionally absent parents." And get the difference there. This is me. Physically absent and emotionally absent. "The divorce rate has risen 700% in this century, and it continues to rise. There is now one divorce for every 1.8 marriages, Over 1 million children a year are involved in divorce cases, and 13 million children under 18 now have one or both parents missing. End quote. And then he goes on to tell us what we can expect if these trends continue. Now listen to this. Quote, first, the quality of family life will continue to deteriorate, producing a society with a higher incidence of mental illness than ever before. 95% of our hospital beds will be taken up by mentally ill people. This illness will be characterized primarily by a lack of self-control. We can expect the assassination of people in authority to be frequent occurrences. Crimes of violence will increase, even those within the family. The suicide rate will rise as sexuality becomes more unlimited, more separated from family and emotional commitment. The deadening effect will cause more bizarre experimentation and widespread perversion, end quote. Let me tell you something I didn't tell you before. It may be relevant now. Dr. Armand Nicolai II made these statements in 1979. Interesting, isn't it? It's almost prophetic. And here's a man who doesn't believe the Bible, but he looks at trends. He looks at society. And he says the direction that our homes are heading has a negative effect on society and on culture. If you were to read the entire paper that he authored, you would find that it feels very, very prophetic. Very interesting. And if we were to study raw data, we'd come away with the same conclusion. But you know, the reason we ought to, and I want to be careful, because the Bible, I believe, does outline that there are situations where divorce happens. And of necessity, it happens. And there's no avoiding it. But we ought not to love it. We ought not to seek it. We ought to loathe it and try to prevent it. And the reason we should do that is not mainly because it has negative effects on society. It's not necessarily mainly because of the damage it does to the children or the home or the society. We ought to hate it because it is against the will of God. Let me give you this next bullet point. Amongst all the damage divorce causes, the worst thing is that it damages God's perfect model plan for his creation, because it removes us from God's ideal. And I believe that we all, every time we make a poor choice, get pulled out of God's ideal. There's just a finality about this. It's very hurtful to the home. So anyone, I believe, who's ever gone through divorce will tell you that that wasn't the way they had hoped their marriage would have gone. And as we'll see, it's not the way God wants marriages to go. Look at our text, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. This is our third lesson. We had a lesson on anger or murder, a lesson on adultery. And now this one, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Jesus deals with this sticky situation here and deals with it masterfully, as he always does. He doesn't get sidetracked from the truth. He just proclaims it boldly. And I believe before we can understand God's teaching on remarriage, we should understand God's teaching on divorce. And before we can understand, here's your bullet point. Before we can understand God's teaching on divorce, we must understand God's teaching on marriage. And marriage is a wonderful, beautiful thing. And I'm thankful for it. If something were to happen to my wife, I would get remarried as quickly as I could. And that is a testament to how much I have enjoyed being married. Charles Spurgeon said, if a man is married and his wife passes away and he never remarries, it might mean that he didn't enjoy it very much. So So well, I don't know about that. But I enjoy it a lot. And I'm thankful for it. Let me give you the 5 points. And you can write all these down. We won't get through all of them. We'll just get through the first two, I think. But the first is this. God designed for each marriage partner to be complementary to the other. Complementary. Number two, God designed for the husband and the wife to complete each other. Growing up in the 90s, I don't remember what the film was, but I remember there was this TV commercial and it was Tom Cruise and he's always saying on the phone, "You complete me." And he's crying, "You complete me." And it became kind of a silly thing. "You complete me. You complete me." Oh, really? The wife completes the husband and the husband completes the wife. It's the way God intends it. Number three, when two people get married, they are joined together by God. Number four, marriage is a help to prevent and protect from immorality. Very important. And boy, it would be nice if our society taught these things about marriage. Instead, marriage is a joke, and we're taught that there is such a thing as safe sex. Who's that guy up in Cleveland with the accent? Oh, what's his name? Anyways, he's got a cool accent. He's a good preacher. I was listening to him the other day, and he said, Alistair Begg, that's right, thank you. He said, there is no safe sex outside the will of God. Nothing outside the will of God is safe, and no sin is ever safe. Well, I appreciate that. Number five, marriage was designed to be a picture to the world of God's love and the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And before I get into point one, I want to mention one other thing. Marriage was not given to us to establish human happiness. Oh, when I get married, then I'll be happy. I can guarantee you the person who says that will not be. Marriage was not established or given to establish human happiness. And it wasn't even really designed with the idea of promoting human happiness. And this is where we get off track in our culture, because the man thinks my wife's job is to make me happy. And the wife thinks, well, my husband's job is to make me happy. And why aren't you two getting along anymore? Well, they just don't make me happy like they used to. They just don't fulfill me like they used to. But I want you to get this. Human happiness begins and ends with God. Human happiness begins and ends with the person of God. If I am unhappy in any of my human relationships, discontent, goes back to my relationship with God. When my relationship with God is right, then my relationship with others will be right. And I believe that any two people can get along just fine with each other if their relationship with God is right first. If my relationship with my spouse is not right, it's a signal that my relationship with God isn't what it ought to be. We must find our happiness in God, and then we'll be much more prepared to have happiness in our human relationships. And for that reason, I'm not a huge proponent of the idea that, I didn't marry so-and-so, I've missed God's will for my life. Even had a woman who's very dear to me tell me one time, this is many, many years ago, but a grown woman, and she said to me, well, I know that I wasn't right with God when I married so-and-so. She said, I missed God's will for my life, and now I'll have to settle for second best my whole life. Oh, let's not saddle ourselves with that kind of guilt. You know, there was a song growing up, and this guy was praying over his little child. It's a sweet song. It's a dear song. But the guy's praying over his little child, and he says, I'm praying for the one that she's going to marry. You ever heard that song? He said, I'm praying for the one that she's going to marry, because if something happens to him, then she won't be able to, you know, fulfill God's plan. Listen, nobody can take God's will from you. No one can steal God's will from your life. Is there somebody special out there for you? Maybe. Maybe not. You know, I really believe that as long as there is an equal yoke, there is a blessing of God on the thing. Boy, I'm married to the wrong one. Look, when you're married to the right one. Right? Learn how to love God and serve God inside of the thing. It's possible, and we all ought to do it. Okay, let's go through this. I'm done meddling. Time to get back to the notes. God designed for each marriage partner to be complementary to each other. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. God created and ordained marriage as a mutual blessing and mutual benefit between two complementary partners for life. Marriage is not a societal construct. Marriage is not a man-made idea. Women's liberation teaches that marriage is an idea that was schemed up by men in order to keep women down. Male chauvinists say that marriage is a scheme dreamed up by women as a ball and chain to prevent them from having fun. And both sides blames the other side for making up marriage just so you can spoil my day. That's not true. God invented marriage. It was his idea. Look at this, your first bullet point here. Marriage is the invention of God as the foundation and basis for the home. You wonder why Christians fight for the home. And we do. And we fight for the idea of marriage. You know, it still bothers me that some years ago, my marriage was redefined by six people in black robes without my consent. Still bugs me. Still upsets me. Still frustrates me that we could reverse the clock of 6,000 years of human history saying marriage means one thing and just redefine it like the flip of a switch. It's not healthy. Certainly not good. And it's worth fighting for. It's worth fighting for. Genesis 2 verse 18, I gave you the verse in your notes. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And all the men in here said, "Amen." It's not good the man should be alone. God says, "I will make him and help meet for him." God's original purpose for creating a marriage partner for Adam was for the two to have a complementary partner for mutual happiness and benefit. God said it was not good for the man to be alone. Say amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, you guys are going to be in trouble tonight. You better step it up. It's not good for the man to be alone. Say amen.
Amen.
God said that. So that teaches us that God had man's good in mind when he made woman. God said, what would be good for Adam? And we tell jokes about that, you know, in the garden. What can I get for a rib? You know, that type of thing. But the truth is, God looked at Adam and said, what would be good for him? And he made a woman. That's interesting, isn't it? God said that Eve would be a help for Adam. The word meet just means suitable. Should be fit for him. Eve was a helper that was suitable for Adam. In other words, she was complementary to him. She wasn't the same as him, but she was designed in such a way that she would help him throughout all of his life. Are you in Genesis 2 still? Look at verse 21. The scripture says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man." And Adam said, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's stop at verse 22. This was the first marriage ceremony. Two persons brought together by God himself. So Adam had a job in the garden. And then Eve was brought in as a help that was fit for him. And what was she supposed to do to help him? And that's a good question. Well, what was there to do in the Garden of Eden? What was Adam's purpose? And I gave these to you in your notes. Adam's threefold purpose was to bring glory to his creator. That's the first thing. Adam was built by God to bring glory to God. So what was Eve supposed to do? She was supposed to join in Adam's work to bring glory to God. And they were designed to do it together, complementary, different. And women are different from men. We know that, right? Different, complementary. Number two, to care for his home. In the garden, God said, tend it and keep it. And she was brought in as a help suitable for the purpose of tending the home. And number three, to perform the will of God. These three main ingredients that God gave to Adam and said, these are your jobs. This is what you were made for. This is your purpose in life. And Adam said, you know, where's Mrs. Adam? There was not a help meet for him. And God said, it's not good for you to be alone. And he made a help to help him fulfill his purpose. Her purpose was found in his purpose in the marriage. Her purpose was found in his purpose. And I think that's a wonderful thing. The wife in a home may have degrees from universities. She may be the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. But unless she is working with her husband to bring glory to God, tend and keep the home, and perform the will of God, she is missing out on her purpose. She may have degrees and accolades, but her highest purpose is in those three things, just like her husband. And I believe that's why the picture of the yoke is so important. We're pulling together. We're striving together. We're doing what we do together. I assist my wife by serving her. She assists me by serving me. So much we could say about that. Adam's job in relation to his wife was equally important, and Adam recognized it. Look at verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And they were unashamed because they were innocent. Adam was filled with joy when he saw his new bride. This new bride that God had made for him. And he gushed out this little poem. He says, looking at the one who's now a part of him, body and soul, he says, she shall be called woman. Therefore, or because she was taken out of man, a man should leave behind father and mother and should cleave to his wife, and they should become one flesh. Because she was once part of man, man is not complete until she is back in her rightful place. That's number two. God designed for the husband and wife to complete each other. I don't have this in these notes, but I am going to mention something to it. There are men whom God said have the ability to be complete without marriage. There are some men who are like that from birth, and they can glorify God in their celibacy. They can glorify God in singleness. But we ought to know that that is not the rule. That is the exception. And the average person not only wants a marriage partner, but senses and feels a legitimate need for a marriage partner. Talk to our children about what they want to be or do when they grow up. And eventually someone's worked in there, well, I'm going to get married. Even from a young age, we just have that sense. And that's good. God put that into us. Adam recognized the very real truth here. His wife was complimentary to him. His wife completed him. Or in other words, here's your bullet point. After God performed the marriage ceremony, there was no way for Adam to be complete without Eve. In our generation, we're facing an epidemic of young people who have learned about the marriage act through a screen, through a mobile phone screen or an app or a computer screen. When Adam says, she is part of my flesh, we'll be joined together in one flesh, it signifies the marriage act. Because I could be really good friends with another woman, assume I'm not married, I'm single, she's single, be very good friends, we go out soul winning together, have dinners together, we could talk about things together. Marriage opens up the marriage bed and the marriage act. And that's what Adam was signifying here. This is the deepest, most intimate part of marriage. And there's a completion here. And I want to read to you from Denny Burke, this paragraph from his book. He says, I'm not being hyperbolic when I call pornography use a civilizational calamity. The sexual revolution promised us more sex and more pleasure. It has actually delivered to us a generation of men who think of women as objects to be used and abused for their pleasure. It has not given us men who know what virtue and honor are. It doesn't teach men to pursue their joy in self-sacrificially loving and being sexually faithful to one woman for life. It teaches young men to use women and then to discard them when they become unwilling or uninteresting. This means that it has given us a generation of young men completely unprepared for marriage and for fatherhood. When a husband or wife tries to find pleasure or fulfillment, and I'm not just talking physically here, but when they try to find pleasure or fulfillment outside of the marriage bonds, they find emptiness because sin can never fulfill what it promises. It's the husband and wife who are to complete each other. In a recent article in Time magazine, they interviewed a man who had spent his entire life looking for fulfillment outside of the marriage boundaries. And here's what he said, quote, when I think about it, I've wasted years of my life looking for a computer or a mobile phone to provide something it is not capable of providing. And that is a sad state. Monogamous marriage is God's plan for fulfillment, and there is no other plan. Someone asked Mr. Ford what the secret was to his success as he and Mrs. Ford were celebrating their golden anniversary. That's their 50th. Reporter said, to what do you attribute your 50 years of successful married life? And Mr. Ford said this, the formula is the same formula I have always used in making cars. Just stick to one model. God is not in the business of splitting people up. He's in the business of putting them together. Here's your bullet point. God puts people together in such a way that they cannot be divided without serious damage. Go to Matthew chapter 19, if you would. I mean, just imagine what Adam is saying. And he's saying it because God said it to him. And Jesus quotes this later in the gospel records. But two people become one person. And one person can't be divided. Listen to how Jesus puts it. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And boy, they're some sweet fellas, aren't they? You know, every cause. We'll talk more about that means eventually here. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The idea in this passage is the Pharisees were looking for reasons to get divorced. And Jesus was giving them reasons to get married and to stay married. Not only are the husband and wife complementary, they complete each other. And according to the verses they just read, this is number 3, they are joined by God. I have about 5 minutes. I'm going to go ahead and take it. And let's do these together, or let's do number 3. We can get through it. The idea here, what Jesus says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. For this cause. For what cause? Well, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? God made us complementary. God made us to complete each other. And for this reason, that God did this, that's the reason. You should forsake mother, you should forsake father, you should forsake whoever needs forsook and cleave to your wife. We were talking at lunch today about men who were overly mothered. When they got married, the mother was overbearing in the home. And my dad gave a little testimony. He said, I went to my mom and I went to my wife's mom, and I told them both, you stay out of our home. Not in a cruel way, just in a putting his foot down. She's my wife. She's still your daughter, but she's my wife. She's going to be my wife. And I respect that. I understand that. I never had to do that. Y'all know my mother-in-law, so I have to talk sweet about her, but I would anyways. We never had to go through that. We've seen that. Men who want to hold on to mama's apron, you know, not let go, not leave and cleave. But Jesus says, for this reason, because it's God's plan. It's the way God made it. That's the reason you should leave everything else and cleave to your wife. And someone says, well, you know, I wasn't saved when I got married. Or someone says, well, our vows weren't said in a church, so it wasn't done before God. But Jesus tells us this, and this is in Matthew 19, 3 through 6, that since the beginning of time, God is the one who joins the people together. In every culture, in every place, whether the two making the vows know it or not, whether they admit to it or not, God is the one who is joining the man and the woman together. Now, here's your bullet point under number 3. Since God is the one who joins people together, he is the one who gets to make the rules. It's his institution. He gets the final say. And there are people all over writing papers with rules and stipulations, agreements and prenups and all that, but they don't get to make the rules. Some judge may write a paper saying that you're married, but it's God who does the joining, so it's really up to him. That's why I don't use the term gay marriage. It's like saying hot snow or four-sided triangles. It just doesn't work. Amen. The words don't go together, just doesn't exist. Now, there may be a gay marriage license issued by a judge or by a state somewhere, but it's God who does the joining. And so if God doesn't join those unions, they are illegitimate and they are false. And Jesus said, in effect, since God does the joining, let not man put asunder. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. I would hate to be a divorce court judge on the day of reckoning. It would be an awful thing to stand before God with the blood of so many homes on your hands. Divorce is a messy thing. Here's why. Where it says that God joined the two people together, the word is cleave. It's from the Greek word proskalao, and it means to glue together. The description of what God does is they are no more twain, but one flesh, And since God is doing the joining or the gluing together, he says it's a complete joining. They become one person, one in body through the marriage act, one in souls through time and the miraculous power of God. And one in soul means they become one in mind, heart, desire, and direction by mutual affection. And that takes time. Brother Sexton always told us, when God took one and made him two, it was painless. Adam went to sleep. Now that you have two and you're making them back into one, it's anything but painless. It's a lot of work. But one is an indivisible number. And let me ask you, how many bodies do you have? How many bodies do you possess? It's not a trick question. Some days I get on the scale and I wonder. But seriously, how many bodies do you have? One. Now, if I asked you to divide your flesh, go ahead and divide it. Divide it. It's a messy thing. Pick anywhere and divide yourself in half. This way, this way, this way. It's painful. It's messy. It's destructive. And that is what God says divorce does to a home and to a marriage. A lot of couples begin to have problems in their home. And immediately, they want to cut the other person off. You know what we say is, it's so much pain. Don't understand how harmful and painful the opposite is. Imagine you go to the doctor and you say, well, I've broken my wrist. It's so much pain. He says, yeah, that looks painful. Let's amputate. Oh, wait a minute. I'd like a second opinion, right? Let's not cut it off. That's what we do with people. You get a splinter in the toe and chop the leg off to deal with the problem. But this is something that is done by God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at number 4. Marriage is a help to prevent and protect from immorality. And number 5, marriage was designed to be a picture to the world of God's love and the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And I do want to say that I am very thankful for the marriages that we have in this church. I'm very thankful. I believe that the folks in this church, from what I know, exemplify a love for one another, a care for one another, a concern for one another. And my prayer for each and every couple here is that God would use you, that you would serve together and find that joy and pleasure that comes from serving and doing the will of God with one another. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness to us. And we are thankful for the blessing of marriage. Lord, I know we've all done things and said things that we regret, but we're so thankful for the blessing of forgiveness. I'm thankful for a wife that forgives me. More than anything, I'm thankful for a God who forgives me, who restores me. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help our homes. Help our marriages. Lord, I pray for those who are serving you together, and I pray that you would bless them, that you would mightily bless them, that you would protect their homes from harmful influences, that you would protect their eyes, protect their ears, protect their hearts. Lord, help them to give themselves wholly to you and to their marriage partner. And Lord, may we find the joy in that. I pray that you'd also help us with some of these younger folks who are coming up. They're going to be dealing with a lot of the same things we've dealt with. God, help us to be strong for their sake as well, and to be the kind of testimony that we should be. Lord, may we not put asunder what you have done for us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.